John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be consecrated in truth. This is the word of the Lord. This morning, when we started looking at this chapter 17, we saw that Jesus is praying as our great high priest, that he is consecrating himself to be the sacrificial victim who would die in our place and secure our salvation. This is a saving work which he declares himself prophetically to have already accomplished, there in verse 4, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. He uses an expression that's used five times in the Good Shepherd discourse. You remember earlier on in John's Gospel, I am the Good Shepherd. He uses this expression, the Good Shepherd would lay down his life for the sheep. That's used five times in that discourse. It echoes the language of Isaiah 53, verse 12. He was bearing the sins of many and praying all the time for sinners. And we're listening to Jesus now. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Here we have an echo of verse 1. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Jesus is asking to be glorified by being taken into the Father's presence. Having finished the work he came to here on earth, in his human nature, down below, he now wants to be translated to glory. In his human nature, glory is his reward, just as it will be our reward. His desire is to return to the Father's presence as the Father's Son, that in his human nature he might re-enter that eternal glory that he has eternally shared with the Father from all eternity. Now we need to make some distinctions here. Because he's the Father's Son eternally, the Son has been the eternal recipient of the Father's divine glory. The Father gives everything he has and everything he is to the Son, including his glory. He will not share his glory with anyone else. The Jews recognize that this is precisely what Jesus was meaning when he called himself, or he called God rather, his own Father. That was their great accusation. He is even calling God his own Father. And glory in the Bible is often associated with the image of light. So at the very beginning of creation, one of the first things God makes is light. Everything is in darkness. God switches on light. He creates light. He creates light before he creates those planets, those heavenly bodies that manage light for us on planet Earth. Light is a created thing that reflects the illumination, the knowledge of God, of himself, and of all things pertaining to God. And so John in chapter 1 has said about Jesus, all things were made by him, and there was nothing made that was not made by him. John says in chapter 1, he is the true light which gives light to everyone. In other words, every flash of conscience that a man or woman has, whether they're Christian or not Christian, every flash of understanding of what is right and wrong that people carry around with them comes from the infusion of that light into every creature coming into the world. And the Son is the eternal Word, is the radiance of God's glory, that divine uncreated light that exists in eternity in the Godhead. By creating light first, the Son then is being given primacy over all creation. And therefore it's our joy to return to him glory. That is, to return to the Son the recognition and the praise and the worship that he deserves as creation's creator. As we read in John 17, we're listening to this Word, this light, this Word made flesh. We're hearing him speak by his human nature. He had been revealing his glory in a human way throughout his life, turning water into wine, healing the sick, raising the dead, stilling the storm. And his glory is also shown in a human way as he uses the divine proper name. The words, I am. This is how he introduced himself to Moses. I am that I am. This is how he addresses Israel in Isaiah 46 and 47. I am God, and there is none other. I am God, and there is none besides me. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. That language you find in the book of Revelation, you find it scattered around John's gospel. Jesus claims to be he who is. He simply is. Before Abram was, I am, he says in John's gospel. In another place in John's gospel, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the bread of life. He is simply the God from whom all blessings flow. And this reminds us that this figure who's praying now, and soon, shortly, to be arrested in chapter 18, to be crucified, dead and buried. This one, this human being is the incarnate, truly human, Son of God, who remained, even as he was human, remained infinite, eternal, impassible, that is, without change, as God the Son. So when we hear him using these words, glorify me, the me is the incarnate man, Christ Jesus, who's asking that his humanity would be glorified with that divine glory that had never stopped being his as the Son of God. And during his time here, He reports to the Father that he had faithfully proclaimed that he shared the same name as the Father. We've seen this. This I am with predicates, the way, the truth, the life. This I am without qualification. If you do not believe that I am, that's a divine name, you will die in your sins, John 8. Or, I tell you this now before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe that I am. That's the goal of Christian life. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that's I am, that's Yahweh, that's the proper name of God in Romans chapter 10. So now he reports, I have manifested your name to the people you gave me. This name again is the tetragrammaton, that is the name of four letters, the proper name of God, which is unpronounceable to us because we don't know how we should express it. It's indicated in the Bible in many places by uppercase L-O-R-D, Lord. Or if you're German, uppercase H-E-R-R, hair. Or if you're Jewish, Adonai. And if you have a Greek scripture, Kurios, the word for Lord, that's used all over the place in the New Testament. It's an indicator, a sign, a marker, that behind it is this tetragrammaton, this unpronounceable, this divine proper name of God. Jews wouldn't use it. Even Jesus, when he teaches us to pray, keeping that name removed from ourselves, we're to pray to our Father that his name would be honored and worshipped and so forth. The name of Jesus is the name of God. The Mishnah says, whoever speaks that name distinctly will have no share in the world to come. That's why the Jews still don't pronounce it. But here's the thing. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest speaks the divine name 10 times in the liturgy of the Day of Atonement. 6 times over the bull before it's slain, 3 times over the scapegoat on which he lays his hands to carry away the sins of the people into the desert, once when he's drawing lots, each time that he pronounces the name, the worshippers in the temple prostrate themselves on the ground. Here in John 17, the name is referred to 4 times in verse 6, in verses 11 to 12, in verse 26. In the 3 segments of this chapter, the beginning, the middle, and the end. And Jesus is following protocol then, when I mentioned earlier that he teaches us to pray, our Father, hallowed be thy name, that secret name. Now the name that Jesus manifests to us is not the name Father. It is this proper name of God, your name that you have given me, Jesus says. As God gives to his begotten Son everything that he is in nature, he gives his name to his Son. I have kept them in your name, which you have given me. The revelation of the name here means, above all else, the revelation of the fact that from all eternity the Father has a Son to whom he communicates all that he has and is. Lagrange puts it like this: to keep the disciples in the Father's name that had been given to Jesus means to keep them in the knowledge of what Jesus is as the Son of God. It's to keep them in a name which fuses the worship of the Father with the worship of the Son. And it's this name that is the bond that unites Jesus' people to one another. Keeping the disciples in the Father's name which had been given to Jesus, preserving them and preserving us in our belief in the divinity of Christ, the one who is, in the fullest sense, equal to and consubstantial with the Father. This is why these words, I am, are so prominent in John's Gospel. In fact, only an hour or so later, when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus, and they ask, which one of them is Jesus? He answers by speaking forth the divine name, I am. And the soldiers are catapulted backwards. They fall backwards in awe and horror, perhaps, at the divine name being spoken to them. Jesus' manifestation of the name is the fulfillment of the promise in Isaiah chapter 52. My people will therefore know my name. That day they will understand that it is I who say, I am. And the Greek form of the Isaiah passage is ego, ego, I may, the words that are used here throughout John's Gospel. Now, the manifestation of the name in John 17 corresponds to the declaration then of the sacred name on the Day of Atonement. He who is, I am who I am. And whereas in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, it stresses the unity of God, the oneness of God, now in the New Covenant, that same name reveals that the one God has given both his glory and his name to a Son who is one with him and who can say with him, I am. That's why we're able to say there is one God and only one mediator, one go-between, between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, every year on the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Atonement, the high priest entered the holy, most holy place in the temple. And he restored to Israel its condition as a holy people consecrated to God out of a pagan world. Here in John 17, our great high priest looks up to heaven and he enters heaven in prayer to intercede for his new Israel who have been chosen by God and redeemed by Jesus' sacrifice. He distinguishes them from the world. In John's Gospel, there's an equivocation about the world. We learn from John's Gospel that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Son says in John 3, that he has come not to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And this is why the Father consecrates his Son as a priest at his incarnation. But in John 17, verse 9, the world represents something quite ominous. It represents hostile humanity and hostile society mobilized in rejection of Christ. Look at the way Jesus prays. I'm not praying for the world. Well, there's a sense in which Jesus does pray for the world, that men and women out of all of the nations of the world will come to faith. But there's a way in which we don't pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. What he's going to pray about applies specifically to the apostles here, and by extension to the elect who are represented by the apostles. In giving them to Jesus, the Father has chosen them and taken them out of the world, out of its spiritual darkness. He's illuminated their minds. He's given them the light of revelation and understanding. He's given them the gift of faith so that they believe. And only those whom God has chosen always belong to him. He's willed that these be saved. And he's given these as a love gift to his Son. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. By the grace of God, the apostles had received the words the Father gave Jesus. Talking about the apostles, they have received them, have come to know in truth that I came from you. They believe that you sent me. By extension, a Christian follower is a believer. But now he prays for their preservation and, by extension, ours. I am no longer in the world. You see, prophetically, Jesus has already finished the work he's going to do. He's going to be dying next day. That's already signed, sealed, and is about to be delivered. He's acting, speaking and acting now. I'm no longer in the world in prayer. He's caught up into heaven. But they're in the world, and he prays that these apostles and us, by extension, will be kept safe in this dark world. He prays that they might be kept in communion with the Father through the Son by the Spirit. He reports that none of them were lost except the son of perdition. Even that fulfilled Scripture. The Scripture from Isaiah 41, even my bosom friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me, Judas Iscariot. And so he prays that they would be guarded from the evil one, just as we pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer, that we might be preserved from the evil one, the devil. He doesn't pray that we'll be taken out of the world. Why? Because the world needs to hear what we have to say. The world needs to know what the church believes in, what the church stands for, what the church does when it gathers for worship. The world needs that, whether the world knows it needs it or not. We have the key for salvation for people. But he prays for our and their protection from the devil, who will remain active in this sinful world until Jesus returns. He reminds us, as we listen to him pray, that although we are in the world, we are not of the world. Just as he says, I am not of the world. Jesus has constantly revealed himself to be the possessor of that divine name and identity. He is not of the world. His origins do not lie in time or in space. He stands counterpoised to the darkness and the death of this world. And that will be demonstrated soon by his resurrection. So what does he pray? For his apostles. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. For their sake, by extension ours, I consecrate myself. I sanctify myself. Here he's acting as a high priest and also as the holy sacrifice who will accomplish the complete separation from the world of sin and death and cast out the ruler of this world. He prays that his apostles will be sanctified, separated out from the world by the truth. They are to be the unique vehicles of the truth. And as he consecrates them, that they may be sanctified in truth, he's praying for their consecration as priests. Now, just as all Israel were kings and priests unto God, so all the church are kingdoms and priests, kings and priests unto God. But as in Israel, the Levites were ordained, as it were, to act as priests, so in the church, the apostles have been ordained to act as priests. That is their function. Remember the function of the Levites. There was a threefold function. To give oracles, that is prophetic words from God using the Urim and Thummim. After King David has come onto the scene, this more and more is taken up by the work of prophets, this auricular function of proclaiming the word of God. But it's first of all a priestly function. Secondly, priests were to watch over the law. They were to instruct the people of God in the law of God. Deuteronomy 33, Jeremiah 18, Ezekiel 7. Their task was to preserve the tradition, to hold it fast, to pass it on unchanged. and to teach it to the people. And then thirdly, priests carried out the liturgical services of the church. When you look at those 3 points, these three functions look very like the functions of a minister today. To give the prophetic word to the church, to watch over the law and to instruct the people of God, and to carry out the liturgical services of the church. The apostles have a unique ministry that includes the priestly and prophetic element. The church, which is called God's holy temple, is founded on the apostles and the prophets. Listen carefully. The apostles and prophets. Since there's only one article with two nouns, the two nouns belong together. Either it means the apostles who are prophets, or the apostles and the Old Testament prophets, with the apostles being the definitive revelation that illumines what the Old Testament prophets said. Certainly in the Apocalypse, as well as in Paul, the apostles play a unique role in the history of salvation. Even the Roman Catholic Church, which believes in a form of apostolic succession, they agree that there is a sense in which the apostles, the original apostles, have no successors. This is why. Verse 17. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. For their sake I consecrate myself, that they also in turn may be consecrated in truth. Psalm 119, the law, the word, points to the whole of divine revelation as the rule of faith, the rule of life, and the knowledge of God's mysterious plan. The word and the truth are equivalent here. Take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. This is Psalm 119. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. That's verse 142. The sum of your word is truth. Verse 160 of Psalm 119. And in the upper room discourse that has just taken place in chapters 14, 15, 16 in particular, Jesus promises these men in that upper room, the 11 that are left, he promises to them alone this: when the Paraclete, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. It's a promise made specifically to the apostles, minus Judas, who has already apostatized. He will dwell with them and be in them. And we know it's exclusively for them because he goes on to say this: he will teach you in all things and bring to your remembrance all I have said to you. He will fill out and expand and complete the revelation of Christ. Jesus says to these men, I still have many things that I want to say to you. When the Spirit comes, he'll fill in the blanks for you. He'll complete that. He will show you even things to come. Somebody's put it like this: it isn't just that the apostles serve the truth. You and I, hopefully, do that within the measure of our ability. But rather, they are to be penetrated and interiorly changed by the truth. The Holy Spirit will be another helper, one of the same kind as Jesus. Because Jesus is the way to the Father, he's also the truth. He sums up in his own self the whole revelation of God and all things in relation to God. And the ministry of the apostles is a ministry that's shared today, but in a kind of micro sense. Theirs was a ministry of word and sacrament. That ministry of word and sacrament does not overlook the poor and the needy, which is why early on in the life of the church, there was the raising up of deacons and deaconesses for those particular functions. Those whose ministry continues in the apostolic church have no real interest in earthly power or prestige. They have no intention of establishing the rule of God on earth by using violence. Consider Jesus' response to the third temptation of the devil in the desert. The work of the gospel, in the example of the apostles, is the spiritual liberation of men and women. They didn't teach rebellion, but they taught slaves and masters, women and men, that when converted, they come to mutually share in the common life of God. The representatives of Christ must always bear in mind that their primary concern must be to change the souls of women and men and turn them to God. And a mixture of religion, not a mixture of religion and politics, in which politics always gains the upper hand and is in fact a betrayal of Christ. That's not to say that the religion of Jesus does not set limits on the authority that men exercise in this world, but it sets its face against tyrannical authority, which is in league with Satan. The church is semi-detached. It has a mission of its own. And the mission of the church is to bring men and women to faith in Jesus as He who is, I am, the Lord. And tonight we come to do that. We come to do that as we come to the Lord's table. Let's pray together as we prepare ourselves to do that. Lord, will you take your word tonight? Thank you that the Lord Jesus appointed these apostles, gave them the Holy Spirit, that they might give us the truth in its infallible, inerrant, authoritative, divine way. And so, with all of the reflection of the church on that, and with your Spirit's help in reflecting in our creeds and confessions on that word is the very oracle of God. We pray that we would build our lives on it too. In Jesus' strong name, amen.